Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. John chapter 18. And what we'll do is we'll read verses 12 through 27. Verses 12 through 27. We covered 12 and through 14 in the sermon last week, but it's helpful, I think, for a little bit of context to go back to 12 and read 12 through 27. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, beloved, we last left Jesus as he had been carted off by the mob of soldiers, chief priests, and the Pharisees. The mob came armed with lights and weapons so that they could arrest Jesus. And they obviously thought that there might be something of a fight, and so they came prepared. When they approached Jesus and asked, and he asked them whom they sought, they responded, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responded to them, identifying himself by the divine name of Yahweh of the Old Testament, and he said, "I am." And at first the crowd fell back. A common reaction in the Old Testament to the revelation of God. But after collecting themselves, they arose and they pressed on with their wicked scheme. There was another person there that night who also came armed and ready for trouble. The Apostle Peter, or at that time, the disciple Peter. Peter was armed with a sword, but was ill prepared to use it. Remember, Peter's training and his trade was that of fishing. He was not a skilled soldier, which left him unskilled with the use of a sword. And of course, it showed. Peter likely tried to take off the head of the servant of the high priest, but instead only ended up clipping his ear. And so Jesus instructed Peter to put away his sword, as he was intent on drinking the cup of his father's wrath. The cup that his father had given him. Well, as I said in last week's sermon, and I think this is one of the key themes that we find this evening in our passage, is that Peter was willing to die for Christ, but he was not ready to live for him. He was ready to die for Christ, but he was not ready to live for him. And that in the following narrative, what we see here is that John weaves two threads together, perhaps like threads in a tapestry. And what we see is we see these threads crisscross back and forth. And they crisscross in two different directions, and really, quite literally, we see two completely different pictures emerge from these crossing threads. It is Jesus who identifies himself at two levels. He says, "I am," which not only tells us that he's God in the flesh, but at least in terms of the immediate question, he's certainly answering it. We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Well, "I am, you found me." And so this is why he says, "I am the one you are seeking." Such was Christ's obedience to the will of his Father. But by contrast, and especially now in the passage before us, we see that Peter was one who was willing to die for Christ. But yet, when things calmed down, and he got questioned by a girl, he gives the exact opposite response. He does not say, "I am," at least at the level of identifying himself as a disciple of Christ, but instead he says, "I am not." Well, it's this contrast of events, Christ's affirmation and Peter's denial, or perhaps we can even put that in the plural, Christ's affirmations and Peter's denials, that we see the perfect obedience of Christ, and ultimately the very ground of our redemption. And indeed, I want us to see that Peter was willing to die for Christ, but he was not willing to live for him. But by contrast, I want us to hopefully see not only why Jesus died for us, but also why he lived for us. Now, our passage begins, at least in verse 15, with Peter and another disciple, we are told, which is likely the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, entering the confines of the court of the home of the high priest. And it seems that John likely came from a wealthy family, one who knew and interacted with the high priest's family, which gave him access to what would otherwise have been off limits. This is why we initially see him enter into the courtyard and Peter have to wait outside. But yet it was upon entering the courtyard, that is the Apostle Peter, that a servant girl confronts Peter by asking him if he was one of this man's disciples. That the servant girl uses this phrase, "this man." It's undoubted that everybody in the courtyard knew who Jesus was, but that she calls him "this man," I think is evidence of her disdain for Jesus. And so rather than use his name, she uses a demonstrative pronoun, which is often used as a sign of disrespect if you say, "yeah, this guy over here." But as I said at the beginning just a few moments ago, take note of the scene here present and contrast it with what we saw of Peter's actions last week. It was an armed mob, and Peter is ready to die. He pulls out his sword, and he starts to swing. But by contrast, here is what is in effect a girl. She's unarmed, and she merely asks Peter one simple question. We would think that if Peter had the courage that he did to pull out his sword and to attack the mob, at least to attack the servant of the high priest, that Peter would have said, "You're darn right, I'm one of his disciples." But we know that's not what Peter did. In contrast to Jesus' answer to the mob, "I am," Peter tells the girl, "I am not." And with these words, John closes this scene with Peter standing by the fire warming himself, and then segues to Jesus standing before the high priest. Now again, I think that John has masterfully interwoven these scenes to make a point. Now, in verses 19 through 24, the high priest questioned Jesus about his teaching and about his disciples. And Jesus responded to the high priest. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I've spoken in the synagogues. I've spoken openly in the temple. And I've spoken the same message. It says, essentially what he's saying is, whether it's been in public or in private, I've preached, if you will, the same gospel. But when Jesus says these things to the high priest, he's not only stating a fact, but I think he's doing so in such a way as to likely allude to a passage from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 48, verses 16 and 17, the prophet says, and it's the Lord speaking through the prophet quite obviously, draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Now, beloved, at one level, we might not catch such an allusion. In one sense, I think we would have to have our ears so finely tuned to the prophets that we would, that's the way that we would be able to pick up on this allusion. But now remember what I've said before about the ability of a number of, Israelites, even in present day, who have the ability to recognize a number of passages of Scripture. I've spoken before of a fellow OPC colleague who's a Hebrew professor. When he was doing his doctoral studies, essentially he found out through a series of questions quite quickly that he had the entire Old Testament memorized. The entire Old Testament, to the point where my colleague pulled out his Hebrew Old Testament and he said, let me test you. And he said, he just flipped to a passage and he said, give me Jeremiah 29. The rabbi just started going. So what I think Jesus is saying here, and especially I think it stands in great contrast to Peter's denial, is that in yet another way, by alluding to the prophet Isaiah, you have Jesus affirming, yes, I am. I have not spoken these things in secret, but I have taught you openly the way that you should go. But of course, the high priest and those around him were deaf. Deaf to the truth of God. And so Jesus proceeds to ask the high priest a question and saying, why is it that you're asking me this? And he tells the high priest, ask anyone who has heard me and they'll tell you. Well, obviously perturbed by his response, one of the court officials struck Jesus. And the Greek term there is typically used of an open hand slap. So he slaps Jesus across the face and rebukes Jesus for his response to the high priest. Now again, notice how thick the irony here is. Is you have the high priest, according to the order of Aaron, according to the Levitical order and according to the order of Aaron, essentially standing there interrogating Jesus, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, appointed directly by God himself. And yet here this temple official goes and strikes Jesus across the face. Now, beloved, to be sure, there is nothing, absolutely nothing sinful about Jesus' response. You see, unlike the Apostle Paul, who later in the book of Acts called the high priest a whitewashed wall and called him a hypocrite, and then was challenged on it, and then Paul apologized and immediately because he didn't realize he was speaking to the high priest, Jesus here has done no such thing. You see, in the written oral traditions, which if there are any indication as to what's going on here, and there can be some question because the written oral tradition is some 200 years after the time of Christ. But if the written oral traditions are anything as to give us any light upon this trial, it really highlights the depths of the injustice that was being perpetrated upon Christ. And it also gives us a window as to why Jesus would have said what he said, which is, why don't you ask around? In a nutshell, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they were not supposed to meet at night. Yet here, they were meeting at night. The death penalty was not supposed to be declared on the day of a trial, hence giving the court time to weigh carefully the verdict. Yet, of course, we know they rushed the verdict. False evidence and witnesses were brought forward to prosecute this case. Jesus was struck by court officials. Moreover, it was even, according to their own rules, illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet for a capital case on the eve of the Sabbath or on a feast day. Moreover, what was typical and commonplace, at least according to the Jewish oral tradition that has been subsequently written down, is that it was the typical practice not to ask or to interrogate the one accused, but rather to ask questions of witnesses, but in particular of witnesses for the defense. So in other words, what they should have been doing is getting his disciples. They should have been getting people from the temple, people from the synagogues to say, what has he been teaching? Not asking Jesus directly. And so I think it's this information that helps us to understand Jesus' question, which is, why don't you ask witnesses these things? Why are you asking me? But beloved, what these proceedings show us, though, is that the court was literally hell-bent on a guilty verdict, which of course was a travesty of truth and justice. The one brief word, and let me explain this quickly, and I just make this comment because in case I'm sure some of you have picked up on it. Notice at verse 24, we get the impression that there are two high priests. Because the high priest has been questioning them, and then in verse 24, he's taken to the house of the high priest. Now, just briefly, at least, I think what's going on here is think of it as if you have a former president who's been asked by a sitting president to investigate a matter. And then when the former president finishes, he passes him on to the sitting president. I think that that's something of what's going on here, is that Annas was interviewing him as a former high priest or as a non-sitting high priest, because there was only one high priest a year, and that he passed him on to Caiaphas. Now that aside, here we see Jesus answer his question. He tells him who he is, what he has been doing. In other words, he testifies to the truth. He does not deny his Father. He does not deny who he is. He does not deny what he has come to do. And in verses 25 through 27, we crisscross again and we segue back to Peter. And we return to Peter as he's standing by the fire, warming himself. And again, Peter is not asked by the weapon-wielding crowd, but instead by those standing by the fire, whether he is one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter again responds, I am not. And then Peter is asked a third time, though this time it's by a relative of the man Malchus, who Peter had cut off his ear, and though we know from the other gospel accounts that Christ healed him. And perhaps this relative of Malchus was looking to put pressure on Peter, to scare him, looking to avenge his relative, and so he pressed him again and he says, aren't you one of the disciples? I swear I saw you in the garden. But now, with his previous two denials, it probably became easier and easier with each denial to deny Christ. And so he denies Jesus a third time, at which point the rooster crowed. Now, beloved, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, John crisscrosses these scenes between Jesus and Peter, I think, purposefully to contrast them. I don't know if John intended it specifically in this way, but it seems as though we have three affirmations by Jesus, where he says two times, I am, and then a third time he says before the high priest, I spoke openly and not in secret about these things, alluding to the passage from Isaiah 48, which is in a sense, I think, an affirmation of his deity, of his calling as the Messiah. So you have three affirmations from Jesus, but in the contrast, we have three denials from Peter. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, we see that Peter was willing to die for Jesus, but that he wasn't willing to live for him. Now, I think that we can contrast Peter's actions by asking a similarly phrased question concerning Christ. Ask the average person in a Reformed church, why did Jesus have to die? And I hope you'll get the response, well, he had to die to pay the penalty for my sins. Yet ask the following question, and you might not get as quick or as clear of an answer. Ask the question, why did Jesus have to live? Why did Jesus have to live? You see, all too many people understand the crucifixion, but we don't understand the significance of the life of Christ. Well, the short answer to the question is that in Jesus' suffering, both throughout his life and ultimately upon the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, for our transgressions against the law of God. Jesus had to live, however, because our salvation, especially our justification, our declaration of our righteousness in the presence of God, does not merely entail the forgiveness of our sins. Rather, we not only receive the forgiveness of our sins in our justification, but also the imputation or the accrediting of Christ's obedience through faith. Were we to place our name in the accounting ledger or look at our names in the accounting ledger and having one column for sin and the other column for obedience, not only would the column of sin be completely erased, but because of Christ's life, because of Christ living for us, there would be a positive balance credited to our account on the side of the ledger that said obedience. Or to state this idea in more biblical terms, when God looks at us in Christ, beloved, he does not see us as sinful, but instead only sees the perfect obedience and holiness of his Son, his perfect righteousness. This is, I think, one of the most crucial points that we have to understand when it comes to our redemption, beloved, is that Christ and God in Christ does not merely wipe the slate clean of our sin and then say, okay, now you go fill it up with obedience. Rather, God says to us, I forgive you of your sins, and I credit to you the perfect obedience of my Son. Now, theologians have called this twofold obedience of Christ, his active and his passive obedience. His obedience lived in fulfillment of the law, his active obedience, and his passive obedience, that is, his passive, connected with his suffering, his passio, his obedience offered in his suffering the penalty of the law throughout the entirety of his life, but culminating in his crucifixion on the cross. Now, beloved, if in case we think that this is something that's somewhat remedial or something that is something that everyone should understand, it's not. In the past, I've had a conversation with an individual who's a nationally known speaker, nationally known preacher, who was confused about these very points and was about ready to go to a conference to speak on the subject and ask me questions of clarification. So, beloved, this is one of the most important things that we should see in terms of why did Christ die for us? For our sin, but why did he live for us? So that we might have life, that we would receive his perfect obedience accredited to our account. Now, what does all of this have to do with the passage before us? Well, beloved, quite simply, we see yet again Christ's obedience, active and passive, before us in this passage. You know, so often this is the bear, if you will, that comes after candidates for the ministry, and that presbyteries and teachers in the classroom at the seminaries and people in the pews of the churches, they always say, well, when you preach a passage, make sure that you apply the passage. Make sure that you apply it. And oftentimes, I think that question is a legitimate one, but sometimes I think the question is driven more so about, tell me what I have to do. Tell me what I have to do. Except, do you notice that there's only one person that stands out in this passage? And that is Jesus. Nobody else is around him. Peter has left. And even though John is likely there in the courtyard, he's not there defending Jesus. We see the towering figure of our Savior, Jesus Christ, being obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of suffering at the hands of the religious authorities. And as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And here we even see the irony, as I said, that it's so thick that here the high priest, according to the order of Levi, according to the order of Aaron, who's supposed to embody the truth and adjudicate matters according to righteousness, is persecuting and is falsely accusing and is overseeing the injustice against the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And yet here, what does Jesus do when he would have every right to say, this is a travesty, this is a farce, this is an injustice, I'm walking away from this joke of a trial? He nevertheless participates in this trial of deception and lies and all of the hatred, because his Father called him to do so. He was obedient to the will of his Father. And how stark a contrast, a world of differences, black and white difference that we see between Jesus' obedience and Peter's disobedience, Peter's faithlessness, and Jesus' faithfulness. Here Peter's standing, warming himself by the fire, and a mere servant girl comes and asks him a question, and he flees, if you will, at least in his mind. Beloved, for all intents and purposes, were the narrative to end here, how much hope would we hold out for Peter? In the ancient church, during persecution, there were those who, under the pressure of physical harm, or even perhaps at the potential cost of their lives, denied Christ and apostatized. They denied him and said, no, I do not serve him, and they walked away. After the time of persecution had passed, those, or at least some of those who had denied Christ, sought to rejoin the church. But quite understandably, there were those who said, I don't want to let you back in. How can you come back in after you've denied Christ? And I can only imagine that in one sense this would be a very real and difficult thing to do, to allow somebody back into the church who had denied Christ, when yet, let's say, perhaps your wife or your husband had not denied Christ and had paid the price of such with his profession of faith, with his very life. And now here comes somebody back who denied him and wants back in. Now, in one sense, beloved, this is a natural response. And were we in charge of the church, we might never let Peter back in. But, beloved, this passage heralds hope and a forgiveness of sins, and gives the rest of us hope in the face of our own denials of Christ. What is seemingly impossible to comprehend is that Jesus would restore and forgive Peter. Here we see the towering figure of Jesus, obedient to his Father's will. But yet, we not only see his obedience, but his love. And that even when he told Simon Peter just a few chapters back in John 13, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me. but you will follow afterward. Beloved, it is the depths of Peter's sin that is outmatched by the even greater depths of God's love for him in Christ. God can look upon Peter as holy and righteous, certainly not for anything that Peter has done. And in this respect, you know, as I was meditating upon this passage this week and preparing the sermon, I thought, in what way does this apply to us? Asking that question, and the thing that came to mind is Martin Luther. What has Luther said? He said, the only thing that we contribute to our redemption is our sin. And certainly that little maxim is true of Peter in his denials of Christ. I mean, think of it. How can you possibly offset a threefold denial of Christ with any amount of obedience on your own part? How could God merely wipe the slate clean and then leave Peter on his own to try to fill his slate with his own obedience in the face of his devastating faithlessness? Now make no mistake about it, beloved, that John's account of Peter's denial or his denials is austere. But we know from the other Gospels that he was utterly crushed and devastated. But beloved, why is it that Peter was restored? Why is it that Peter would go on to be an apostle of Christ? Why is it that he could enter back again into the presence of Christ without shame, guilt, or fear? It's because he had been forgiven, and he had been forgiven by Christ, and because of the active and the passive obedience of Christ had been accredited to his account. It is this imputation by faith that secured Peter's indefectible state before our holy God. And it is this same imputation by faith, beloved, that secures our own standing before God. But let me say this. Let's also be sure of another thing. And that let's not walk away from the passage thinking that we haven't denied Christ. While our denial of Christ might not be a formal verbal declaration, as was Peter, I am not, there's a sense in which we deny Christ every time we sin. Our own sin stands against us and is a millstone around our necks that drags us to the bottom of an ocean of judgment. But it is not merely the forgiveness of sins that saves us, even as if the millstone is removed. Rather, we can never place enough of our obedience on the opposite side of the scales to outweigh our continued sins. It's only the whole obedience of Christ, active and passive, that gives us hope and the assurance that our standing before God's presence is never in jeopardy. Never. It is Christ's whole obedience that provided the foundation for Peter's restoration, and it is his whole obedience, beloved, that gives us the hope for our own forgiveness. So if there's a way to apply this passage, it is this: seek Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. For it is only in Christ alone that we find the forgiveness of sins, because of his whole obedience, paying the penalty for the sin, for the curse of the law, but also fulfilling every single obligation of the law and giving to us his perfect obedience. If I can close with two thoughts. First, remember what we heard this morning about Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. Indeed, as the prophet Zechariah once wrote in Zechariah 13, verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Here we certainly see the sheep scattered. Or as we heard this morning in the sermon from the prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Indeed, it is Christ, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for his wandering sheep. But we should also rejoice in that not only did the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep, but beloved, he has also lived for his sheep. It's this glorious blessing that brings one concluding thought, or a second thought. In the waning moments of J. Gresham Machen's life, as he lay on his deathbed, he sent a simple, short telegram to his friend, John Murray, that said this: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Beloved, remember this. Christ has not only died for you, but he has also lived for you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.